First Baptist Church of Redmond, April 15, 2018. Know Jesus Speaks Clearly.
Please rise and join me in today's scripture reading. Luke 18:32-34. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Thank you. Please be seated.
I'll hesitate to slide for a minute because a lot of people will try to tell you that Jesus never predicted his death, never predicted his resurrection, that some of the stories about Jesus were made up later. But there's at least three times recorded in the Gospels where Jesus very clearly said that he knew what was going to happen and tried to prepare his immediate group of followers. Because when he talked about this, it was generally among the smaller group. Remember, there was just not only the 12 disciples, sometimes it was with them, but Jesus had an extended group of people that he would go city to city with, maybe as many as two dozen or so. And so he was getting everybody ready to know what was going to happen. It was not a surprise. I'm doing that because the title of the message I have today is Know That Jesus Speaks Clearly. Jesus Speaks Clearly. And I only have this image up here because it kind of fits in with what I'm going to mention. Sometimes it's easy for fictional presentations to have an answer for great needs. If you're going to read a book or see a play or something, there's a Latin phrase, deus ex machina, God in the machine. And that is, if something happens and there's a great crisis and what happens, poof, somewhere something miraculous occurs and solves everybody's problem. So that's a literary function. As you see, it's so popular they make a Latin phrase about it so they can introduce to discuss about it. But in modern life, there's starting to be some amazing things that happen where people can interdict in the life of someone else who has a great need. For example, very recently, Los Angeles Fire Department firefighters turned to an amazing solution to help locate a young boy who ended up trapped in a sewer pipe. 13-year-old Jesse Hernandez fell into a pipe after walking, playing with some friends, and some wooden planks broke in an abandoned building. After that, it was a race against the clock to find what happened to him. His friends ran out, told their parents, hey, we were playing, Jesse fell, and he fell into this big hole, and we know that there was a pipe down there, and it was dark, he got lost, and he couldn't get out. So Fireman Eric Scott said, survivability diminishes in that toxic environment. The LAPD employed 100 different firefighters to search a maze of 2,400 feet of pipe at that local area of the sewer system, a search that lasted, believe it or not, almost 13 hours to find this young boy. Because it was a sewer pipe, because it was an industrial part of town, people were not eager and were advised against personally going to the same location, going down and trying to find him. So what they did is, ingeniously, they had a flotation device, and I couldn't find out what they used, but they essentially had something that was like a boat or filled with air, and they put a camera and a light on it, and they just let it drift. Apparently, they had the ability to control, but they let it drift, thinking, well, the direction the water would go could be the direction where the boy went. The camera and remote control and Wi-Fi system was good enough that it illuminated the inside of this pipe, and they could see the boy's handprints. It was a large pipe inside as he was crawling and walking along. He eventually was found. He had gone, believe it or not, in the 13 hours, he had traveled a mile inside a dark city sewer pipe. Los Angeles Fire Department, LAFD, eventually was able, since they located him, they were able to open a section that was near him, get him out, and contact his parents, who were obviously relieved. I've never had a personal tragedy like that happen to me, and really not to any of the friends that I know. But I can imagine the relief that would come if you don't know what's happened. It's someone, a loved one, a child, a parent, a grandparent, and what would happen to them. And amazing what would happen if something unique, special, was involved in the rescue like this, where there was a lot of people that were involved. Number two, they came up with the plan. And apparently, as I read some stories on this, it's not uncommon for someone to lose their life if they get stuck in a major city sewer system because of a lot of reasons. But that the boy was found and was quickly evacuated and was treated, and I think went home within 24 hours and was fine. Was amazing. When we think of what Jesus does as he is in the world and works for us now, it's easy for us to lose our amazement of what kind of God that we have. If you read the lives and testimonies of people who come to Jesus, who are people who have done some exceptional thing in his name, oftentimes one of the key ingredients in that person's testimony is that they have a firm foundation conviction of the power of Jesus in their life. They're thankful for what Jesus has done for them. And because of that, God gives them courage to put their faith on the line and to try and do something for him. What we're going to have is two scenes to demonstrate that as Jesus is speaking, as Jesus is talking, he is going to be showing these people his story and that he's going to be giving some clear directions. The first scene is going to put the timing of where we are now in the Gospel of Luke into clear perspective. Jesus knows what is happening and what is happening soon. And the second shows that Jesus is never too busy for the one who calls on him. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 43. As Jesus begins to speak in verse 31, he took the 12 aside. So he has recently been speaking to others about sacrifice, to others about putting their lives in his hands and trusting him. And Jesus now is going on, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And you know the phraseology of up is so much of Israel is low, the Dead Sea is one of the lowest parts on the earth. And Jerusalem, a lot of the cities are on a central ridge, kind of near the Jordan River. So when they're going up to Jerusalem, that's physically what they're doing. They're climbing up to Jerusalem. Jesus, long trip from Galilee, where he spent most of his young adult life, through the region of Perea on the other side of Jordan, is now almost over. Jericho is near. Remember when they crossed in the Old Testament, those books of Moses, when they crossed in their 40-year journey, the first place they came, they showed up at Jericho. And after Jericho, it's only a relatively short distance to climb up to Jerusalem. Jesus' life, his first advent, is almost over. Things are about to get much more serious soon. And Jesus is going out of his way to be clear to his disciples, to the close ones, the ones that will essentially take over for him when he is gone, that the things he's talked about are about to take place. So he clearly speaks the words that we heard before. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man. Remember in Luke, that's what Jesus calls himself more than anybody, any other name. The Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles, be mocked, insulted, and spat upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. He couldn't be much plainer. In some of the other Gospels, Jesus, in this occasion, they will list seven events that he's going to experience here in Luke. In this third time that Jesus predicts his death, there are five things that Luke lists are going to happen. Luke lists that first they're going to hand Jesus over to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. Those people will mock and spit on him. They will scourge him, and they will kill him. But that's not the end of the story. 3 days later, he's going to rise again. The Romans, why is this necessary to be handed over to the Gentiles? The Romans are the occupying power. And to be occupying power, you have ultimate authority and control over everyone else. Capital punishment has always been the ultimate act of any state, of any government. And the Romans, to demonstrate their control, would not let anyone exercise this judgment other than themselves. In your Old Testament, there are some things that if you committed certain sins, death could be a result. The Romans said, no, you Jewish leaders can't make this decision. You have to let us. You have to hand Jesus over to us. to begin that kind of process. Now, here's the things that sometimes is shocking, but if you reflect on it, put yourself in that perspective. They understood none of these things. Now, this kind of phraseology comes up more than once in relationship to Jesus, because Jesus, remember, when he would speak, was speaking sometimes in a leading way, wanting the disciples to listen, to pay attention, to deliver some insight. I've said before, probably the most famous one of these in the Gospels is when they're getting ready to cross a lake, and Jesus says to be wary of what? The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He has just had some interaction with them. And the disciples are saying, what does that mean? Leaven, he's chiding us, disciplining us, because we didn't bring any bread for the trip. And so Jesus did not leave them alone in their mistake to miss the point, and he turned back and made it clear that he was talking about their teaching. Jesus has spoken a little bit of leaven, leavens the whole lump of dough. So a little bit of error has a great negative impact that can go a far distance. Remember previously when we had looked just earlier in this chapter, in Luke chapter 18, there was the man who approached Jesus. Oh Jesus, I'm a self-made man. I look at you. You look like you're a powerful and independent man. What is the secret you have learned so that you can be confident of having eternal life? And Jesus said, why are you asking me? Look at the law. And the man says, oh, I have kept every aspect of the law since I was a young boy, since I've had my bar mitzvah. Now, why would he think that? Very likely he had been influenced by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, their official teachings, Pharisees primarily. And so being under their control, he had been given a lot of peace of mind. Jesus' response to that demonstrates that Jesus was a different kind of rabbi because, well, most religious leaders need people in their group who have some funds because they need to fund their activities. And Jesus says, oh, here's what you should do. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Jesus said, I don't need rich supporters. My Father takes care of me. And the young man went away, sad. An example of coming under the influence of bad teaching. If these disciples are people who were used to Jesus saying amazing things, doing amazing things. They were impressed by him. He gave them some ability to do some miraculous things on occasion. But generally they were in awe of their master and would draw people to their master. They didn't quite understand the overview of the details of this prediction. You don't think, well, it was obvious. No, think about it. They're young men who believed God. They're young men who knew the scripture and had come to believe that Jesus was, as Peter had said, the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, my Father has shown you this. So they'd come under the influence of the Father, but still their minds, I think, were clouded by unclear thinking. Because even after Jesus enters Jerusalem, in those last few days before he gives his life, remember, there's occasions listed where they're arguing which one of them would sit at his right hand. They're arguing which of them is most important. One of them had a very proud mother and said, oh, Jesus, will you please put my children in the best positions of honor? They thought Jesus, the king, would surely come to set up his kingdom. They knew something was happening. They knew that this next Passover time that they were coming to celebrate, Feast of Unleavened Bread, would be special. Lord, will you now set up the kingdom for Israel? They asked him. So their mind had other ideas on what was going to happen and what God was going to do than God had in plan for Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So often we have expectations or things we're used to seeing or hearing that perhaps need to be adjusted. That's why it's good to read our Bible, listen to what the Gospels say to us, see how Paul, Peter, and James, others have been led by the Holy Spirit to write, because what has God really said? Sometimes that's the question, is what has God said? So these men were operating under a false assumption that they're spending a few years with Jesus, they're suffering. Peter had just said, oh, Lord, we left everything for you. And Jesus is reminding them that he has left heaven for all of us. And they shouldn't be feeling sorry for themselves. It's dangerous for us to feel sorry for ourselves. Amen. Yet that is a normal human response. So Jesus had a different plan for them. So as they're traveling, but this story comes up in other gospels, and so I wanted to tell you how I think this works out, because some people will be a little uncertain talking about the healing, the coming and going to Jericho. What's happening is you've just seen Jesus commenting to his disciples that now they're getting ready to begin to approach Jerusalem for the last time in a normal situation that they've experienced with him, because everything is going to be changing. They're thinking the kingdom is going to start. Jesus is going to give his life, resurrect, and leave and start this new group that we're a member of, the church. So what happens is Jesus is passing through Jericho. I couldn't find any pictures of Jericho from 2,000 years ago, so I found a contemporary one. Sorry. As he came through Jericho and passed through town, no one invited him to stay. Remember, there's no Motel 6. And generally, if you're passing through town and you had an acquaintance, you would invite your acquaintance to stay. Number one, they might do the same for you. But number two, there's no safe place to always be. So he passed through town, and as he goes through town, you know, we're working our way through Luke, this is coming up very soon, he encounters Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, that guy, the tax guy. He encounters Jesus, and then Jesus says, I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus. Okay, great, come on over. So our encounter seems to happen not as they went through Jericho the first time, not immediately as they passed out of Jericho, because then they saw Zacchaeus, but now they apparently turn around and go back to Jericho with Zacchaeus to stay with him. And here, wherever this occasion was, maybe they went back on a different road or this man wasn't out there, now they find this man. This man is blind. What happens? He cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And wouldn't you? That's the point. You see the story, this man is a beggar, he would sit outside, he would ask for things he couldn't see, so he was totally dependent on God's kindness demonstrated through other people. And it's very easy to look at someone, know they're there, but just walk by because you don't want to take the time, the effort, the energy, or whatever. It's very easy to just walk by. Jesus had told the story about, you know, this man who was walked by and helped by the Samaritan. So this kind of background Jesus has demonstrated is common. So this man is here, Jesus is coming by, something is going on, well, what's going on? And he begins to ask him, people demonstrate, hey, Jesus the prophet, you've heard of him? Yeah, yeah, he's right here. He's walking through. He seems to be going to Zacchaeus' house. I wonder what they're going to talk about. And so here's a guy who's blind. Jesus has been doing ministry about three and a half years now. And they know that he is healed. He's demonstrated God's mercy, God's compassion, God's forgiveness. And if anybody can help this man, A, they would have already done it, so B, he's looking for something exceptional. Jesus, Son of David! In other words, I know you're somebody special. When I think of myself, I grew up with good instruction to be humble and self-controlled. But what that means is that oftentimes when opportunities came up, I didn't take advantage of them. I would wait to be invited, or I would let somebody else go. But there's oftentimes, isn't it true, that if you want something, in the mercy of God, you get the opportunity, you're not stealing, you're not taking things from somebody else. If something's out there, try it. Give it a shot. Have a new dessert. Go to a new place. Walk on another trail. You know, do something different. You may find something else that you like. This man had been blind, we don't know how long. But he knows that someone special with the reputation of being Israel's future king and definitely a miracle worker is coming by, and maybe he's going to take advantage of this. Bartimaeus, you see this from the other Gospels, was his name, would not make this mistake. This man's on the roadside begging. We get his name from the Gospel of Mark. He can't see Jesus. He hears the crowd. He must have heard about him. And Jesus is going down the street. And as he's going down the street with Zacchaeus, very likely he's talking to people. He was engaging the crowd. He is perhaps engaging Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is saying, look, the master's coming to stay at my house. Let me tell you. So Zacchaeus probably had more than one opportunity to retell the story of seeing Jesus while he was up in the tree, and everybody's interested in listening, and we like to joke with each other. He's probably teasing, oh, it's a good thing he was in the tree. You're not very tall. Zacchaeus and I probably had some things in common. He's got a lot of fun, have some stories interacting with people. He's a tax collector. So for a tax collector to be humble was also something of note, something of status. So there's a lot of discussion going on, and this man begins to holler, Jesus, have mercy, Jesus. And people saying, shh, be quiet. You're interrupting the master. You're interrupting Jesus. Don't you realize Jesus is coming into town now, and we want everybody to see him. He's done something amazing. Nothing happened the first time through a little while ago, but now something is happening. So maybe the crowd is shushing him because yelling seemed out of place. Maybe he seemed disruptive. Maybe people didn't want Jesus to be interrupted. But you know what? Bartimaeus didn't care. Because he knew that he had a problem. He knew he had needs that he couldn't do anything about and nobody else could. But maybe this Jesus can. Whenever you see Jesus, more in Luke than some of the other Gospels, you'll see Jesus interacting with people just as he is traveling. And by the way, so often that's the case for us. We think, you know, God, what can I do for you today? And normally, our interaction for God is going to take place as we go throughout our normal business. As you're patient with someone you interact with, as you're kind, as you don't yell too loud at the clerk when they overcharged you, or as you let somebody go first, or as you don't hit the horn and cut somebody off in the parking lot, amen, or as you might stop and let somebody else do something that you would maybe like to do, but they're there, so you don't bother them. Just our normal activity where we demonstrate our lines are filled with grace, seasoned with salt, and yet demonstrating mercy like Jesus. Because sometimes you think, well, you know, should I do this? And imagine the Son of God has left heaven and is interacting with people. And if there's anybody who could have been critical, it's Jesus. Amen? Because Jesus had never sinned. Somebody could say, well, I never did that. Well, let me tell you, Jesus never did any of the bad things. Yet Jesus is patient. Jesus is listening. Jesus is watching. And he's trying to glorify God and make the point that God cares for people. Jesus noticed this man's words. Jesus is not only powerful, he is very merciful. When we think of being like God, that's something we need to remember. That yes, Jesus pointed out sin. Go and sin no more. But Jesus also interacted and was kind and helpful as he was correcting. His heart constantly goes out to people in need. And especially in this book, you see Jesus interacting with women more in this gospel than in some of the others. And he calls, that man over there, bring him to me. So imagine Bartimaeus's heart as he sat there wherever he is. It seems like he's sitting, he's by the road, he's just looking for help. And all of a sudden people are shushing him down. What's going to happen? When people first come over and grab him, he wonders, what's going to happen? What are you doing to me? And hopefully somebody told him, the master has asked for you. Imagine the possibilities. Imagine what's in his heart. Very simple. What do you want me to do? Lord, that I may receive my sight. He calls him Lord. He's recognizing Jesus' status. In some of the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, Luke tends to have people noted as addressing Jesus as Lord. Some of the other Gospels will see them call Jesus not as Rabbi, but as Rabboni. Rabbi was teacher, term of respect, Bible teacher. Rabboni was, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, was a unique term that was generally reserved for a great teacher, like Gamaliel, was called Rabboni in contemporary writings. So he's calling Jesus, Jesus, you are a great teacher, a great man. We know you're from God. Lord, very simple. I don't have a story to tell. I'm not going to make you feel sorry for me. You can see I am blind. You heard me hollering. He was direct and honest. Just as Jesus had been with him. What do you want me to do for you? I want to see. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And verse 43, immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Jesus' response was immediate. Jesus didn't have him go through steps. Jesus didn't have him do something first. Just the fact that this man was willing to disrupt something to turn to God for the greatest thing that he needed. Matthew tells us, all the other Gospels contain this story. Jesus was moved with compassion. Remember, we've talked about the number one emotional response listed by Jesus in the Gospels is moved with compassion, the idea of feeling something in your gut. That Jesus looked and Jesus cared for people. The Bible says God created. Jesus is the last Adam. Jesus cared about people. Something of the things that Jesus had come to do, John chapter 1, was to demonstrate what God was like. He was there to explain what the Father was like. Luke 15, 1 out of 100, 1 out of 10, or 1 out of 2. Seeking. Jesus is moved. Mark writes that Jesus told him, not only told him to be going, but that his faith had saved him. Your faith has saved him. Luke is brief, but talks about receiving his sight or seeing it again. The idea, the terminology used about the man's faith is identical with the healing of the leper. The man was healed from his disease. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Bartimaeus was invited by Jesus and seemed to join Jesus' immediate group that was on the way to Jerusalem. There's not a lot of discussion or pursuit of this. But remember, Jesus' little group of people, two dozen or so, were going up to Jerusalem. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He was trying to tell them what would happen so that they would be prepared. But they knew something big, some change was going to take place. Bartimaeus, he'd been sitting there for who knows how long. He didn't have anything better to do. Aha. So, Jesus, I'm glad to come with you. He glorified God because people knew it wasn't a scam. It was obvious. His life is now changed. And this caused others to join him in the same honor and glory to God for what Jesus had done because Jesus noticed and cares for us. For us. After speaking of the sacrifices required of his disciples, because that's what happened in the middle part of our chapter. And remember Peter's words, Lord, we left everything and followed you. Jesus is demonstrating, listen, I've left more. And I'm about to do more than you understand. So don't feel sorry for yourself. Come with me. He reminds him of his greater sacrifice. And notice, Jesus is in a stressful time and situation. He knows what is going to happen. He has just told them what is going to happen. And yet Jesus is not all about him. Jesus speaks to a man and leads him to faith in God, and he turns back and hears the cries of a handicapped man and touches his life. Jesus doesn't have his head down with doom or gloom or woe is me, or you should thank me for what I'm going to do to save your sorry life. He's not projecting those kinds of things. Jesus has come, we're going to see in a couple of chapters, to seek and save what is lost. Jesus has come to demonstrate what the Father is like. Jesus has come to give an example for his disciples, how they should be conducting themselves as they travel and interact with each other. There's a lot of discussion about World War II, especially when we come to this time of the year, April, May, you start having the anniversary of VE Day, the fall of Nazi Germany in 1945. And there's a lot of words about Churchill being discussed. Most games that involve a king like chess, you'll do anything possible to keep your king safe. Most governments that have a royalty, a king or a queen, will make exceptional steps to protect the life of their king and queen. Protecting the king at all costs is what is the setting for this next story about Winston Churchill, D-Day, June 6, 1944. Knowing that this great, massive invasion was going to take place, something he had been hoping for, wishing for, planning for years, Churchill wanted to see it with his own eyes. A lot of people were going to be there, military leaders. Some people would go to shore later. For Winston Churchill wanted to go so desperately that he asked General Dwight Eisenhower, supreme leader of the Allied Expeditionary Force. Please, I want to be there on the ships with the others, and then I want to go ashore immediately with the troops. That's inherently dangerous, yes? And there's a lot of white crosses over there in France. Now, my wife got to go there years ago with her mom and see them to recognize the people who were there, because not all of them made it off the beach. Eisenhower could not persuade him because he was just Eisenhower and Churchill was Churchill. So knowing that Churchill could not be talked out of this, Eisenhower did the only thing he could do and appealed to the only higher power over Winston Churchill, and that was King George VI. Eisenhower contacted the king of Churchill's desire and how difficult it would be for him to approve it. So knowing this was the case, the king walked over to Churchill's offices. And when the king comes in, everybody stops. So he said, Mr. Churchill, I'd like to see you privately. So King George VI went to Churchill and told him that, Mr. Prime Minister, if you feel it's your duty to witness this invasion purposefully, I can only conclude that it is my own duty as king to join you on the battleship. If it's too important for you to miss, it must be too important for me to miss. At this point, every light went on in Churchill's mind. He did not want to be the man responsible for the death of the King of England if something would go wrong. He also, as his gears turned, realized who had sent him to deliver this request. At this point, Churchill reluctantly agreed to back down, for he knew he could never expose the King of England to such danger. In our case, King Jesus did exactly the 180-degree opposite. King Jesus left heaven, lived among us, and he himself was the only casualty that really mattered on our war against Satan. We're involved with skirmishes. He gave his life in a suffering, humiliating, public way to demonstrate the cost of our sinfulness, the things we'll so often blow over. If you reflect on the cross, you'll see the importance of sin and the impact that sin has on the universe. Because God created the universe with the Word, but to secure our salvation, it took the death of Christ. God did not wave his hand or say something magical. Christ died for us. Jesus communicates very clearly what his Father is like and what his Father's plan is. Jesus knew that the only substitute for sin is death. And for everyone's death, it had to be his. It was the sacrifice that would fit the need exactly, perfectly, and completely, and eternally. And while he was doing those things, he still has the presence of mind and peace of soul to be continuing. Even as he's beginning the trip to his sacrifice and his ascension, remember Luke calls it his ascension, to continue to tell people how they can find him and be with him in his kingdom, and to reach out and touch people's lives. Because Jesus came for us. He came for us. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, Mark 10:45, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. God, help us to be perceptive to what you say. We are so used to focusing on ourselves, our own thoughts, that it's easy for us to overlook even what you tell us, what you tell us through your Son, what you tell us through your Word, what you communicate through us as you lead and guide us throughout the day. Help us to not be so entangled and ensnared with everything else that takes our mind, and help us to reflect on you. Help us to come to you, to admit our sins, to find forgiveness, restore our souls. The words of Psalm 23, help us to come to you as the shepherd of the sheep, that's us. And help us find rest and safety and guidance from you. Help us not to be ashamed to count you as our Lord and Master. And help us to speak out, even though there's voices that might want us to be quiet, help us to speak out and connect with you and your truth and to give testimony. Bless us, we pray. Help us to find good things from your hand and help us to use our hands in your name and in your service. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,